Good evening.
Good evening.
So last week, we finished our five-week study through the book of Colossians, and I was scheduled to preach this week, and I got to pick anything I wanted to from the entire Bible. And for some reason, God had me land on suffering and affliction. You that have maybe caught the epidemic that has been going around Restoration Church for the past couple of weeks, and the stomach bug and the flu, I apologize that God has given you a vivid object lesson to apply this sermon. But we trust in his goodness nonetheless. And so to get us started this evening, I want to introduce you to a couple people. First girl's name is Kristen. She's a early 20s undergraduate student. And here's what she said in a recent conversation. I just don't believe the God of Christianity exists. Think about all the terrible suffering in the world. God might either be all-powerful, but not good enough to end suffering, or he might be all-good, but not powerful enough to end suffering. Either way, the all-good, all-powerful God of the Bible couldn't exist. Her fellow classmate and her boyfriend, Pradesh, who's from India, he chimed in the conversation. He says, this isn't philosophical to me, it's personal. My mom and dad are Christians. In fact, my dad is a pastor. You know what happened to him? He was beat, imprisoned, and our house was burnt down. Maybe God exists, maybe not, but if he does, he can't be trusted. Kristen and Pradesh are examples of people who have given up on God. In the midst of suffering, global and personal, many lose heart that an all-powerful, all-good God exists. And so maybe some of you are sitting there tonight and you're a real version of a Kristen. You are a real version of Pradesh. Maybe you're tempted right now to lose heart that an all-good, all-powerful God exists and that suffering is pointless. But what if? What if God had good reasons for allowing suffering to exist? What if God was not removed from our suffering but entered into it? Would that change things? Would it change things? And so tonight's sermon will not answer all your questions about suffering. That will probably never happen. If God is small enough to be put into a box, he's not big enough to be worshipped. We'll probably never know there everything is to know about God, but that does not mean we can't know something of God and his purposes. And I also recognize tonight some of you are here and you're hurt. You're hurting. You're suffering. You're sorrowful. Your pain is real and your wounds are raw. I don't pretend for a minute that one sermon is going to make it all better for you. But what I do hope to do is unfold God's word and give you hope and give you truths that it can and will be all better in Christ. So it's my prayer that as we explore 2 Corinthians 4, you will see that God is all good, God is all powerful, and you don't need to lose heart no matter what you face. And so before we get to work, let's pray. Father, we come and we ask that you would comfort us in Christ, that you would challenge us where we're complacent, you would convict us of sin, and you would reveal yourself to us for who you are. Do this by the power of your Spirit for the sake of your glory in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. So 2 Corinthians, I don't know if you've read the whole book, but it's basically a letter written by a guy named Paul to a church that he started. And so Paul starts this church, he moves out of town to go start other churches, and some false teachers come in to the city of Corinth. And they begin teaching what is called a false gospel, things that aren't true about God. And then they also not only teach a false gospel, they try to discredit Paul as a valid teacher. Paul gets wind of this, and he writes a letter, 2 Corinthians, to the church that he started. And what he's doing, he's defending his ministry to the one true God and his ministry to the one true church. And throughout this letter, if you just read it, he is continually talking about his sufferings, his sorrows, his trials, and his tribulations. But he's continually talking about, I don't lose heart. And I think one of the preeminent chapters for this is chapter 4, where we'll spend our time tonight. The chapter starts, we don't lose heart. And then in verse 16, we see it again. We don't lose heart. And in between these two bookends, as it were, Paul unfolds some of the reasons why he does not lose heart in the midst of suffering. And so what I want to do, I want to focus most of our time on verses 7 through 18, and I want to unfold six reasons why we should not lose heart. Yes, this is a six-point sermon. No 3 points in a poem. Six-point sermon for us tonight. So we are going to dig in and get to work. Point number one, or thought number one, don't lose heart because suffering shows the surpassing power of God. Don't lose heart because suffering shows the surpassing power of God. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So what is this treasure Paul is talking about? The treasure of the gospel. As we heard read in verses 1 through 6, Paul is talking about how he, unlike these false teachers, he does not peddle God's word. He does not sell God's word. He does not change God's word. He simply unfolds the truth of God's word. And what is that truth? Verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan keeps people from seeing the light of the gospel. They might consider the facts of the gospel. They might even intellectually understand the gospel, but they don't find it as treasure, as precious. And that's the essence of a darkened, unbelieving heart. So here, get this, Satan is not primarily interested in making you miserable. He's not. He wants you to nibble on the crumbs of this world so you're too full to feast on Christ. His primary aim is to make Christ look dull and boring to you. And so what's the remedy? It's not trying to be a better person. That does nothing to create light. It's not checking off a list of religious duties. You'd still be in the dark. We need someone to turn on the lights for us so we can see. Verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the remedy. The maker of light. Turning on the lights of your soul so you can see who Christ for who he truly is. God does exactly what he did in the beginning. If you were to go to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and to a dark, unformed creation, God says, "Let there be light." And there's light and there's life. Now he looks to dark, unbelieving hearts and he says, "Let there be light." The darkness is shattered and unbelief is shattered by the light of the gospel. So the sinner's heart, so our hearts can now behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And when this happens, faith is birthed. You begin to trust Christ. You see his glory. And this is good news, because when you see the glory of Christ, you are ultimately satisfied, because this is what you were made for. It's what your soul is longing for. And so if you're here tonight and you're not sure about this Jesus guy, you're struggling to find joy, you're struggling to find satisfaction, you feel like you're in the dark, I invite you to not turn to the world and try to find light. Don't turn to yourself and try to find or make light. Turn to the radiant light of the gospel. Turn to the light of the gospel. If you have questions about that, ask me afterwards. Grab somebody around you. Grab the person you brought with. But turn to the light of the gospel. And this is the treasure that Paul is carrying around. It's the good news of Jesus. And Paul is carrying around this treasure in a jar of clay, a fragile pot made of nothing but hard mud. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read Paul, I feel like he's Superman, right? So he's faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, and can leap over buildings in one single bound. But that's not how Paul talks about himself. He's clearly expressing his personal weaknesses by comparing himself to a weak jar of clay. Why? Why would he do this? Second half of verse 7. To show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God specifically designs for the treasure of the gospel to be carried around in weak, cracked clay pots, so the beauty of the gospel and the power of God shines through. If there are no cracks, nothing shines through. But Paul has cracks. And he wants everyone to know that his weaknesses and his sufferings, in the midst of those, he wants everyone to know that it's the power of God sustaining him, not himself. And so Paul has cracks. And if you're honest, so do you. Christians are not perfect people. Christians are cracked jars of clay, deeply flawed people, relying on and trusting in the power of God. And so if you're here and you feel broken, you're in good company. So Christians, stop acting like you have no weaknesses. Stop acting like you have no struggles. Quit trying to dress up your clay pot and make it look like an ornate crystal vase so everybody's impressed with you. Because when you do that, you stop the light of the gospel shining through. When you put on this superficial persona, you rob others the opportunity to speak the gospel into your life, and you rob yourself of having anything real to offer them. Be honest. Isn't this freeing? Be honest about the brokenness and the cracks in your life. Be honest that it's not you who holds it together, but it's the power of God and it's the glue of the gospel. Feel that weight just come off. That you don't have to have it all put together because you don't. But God does. So don't lose heart in suffering because it allows the surpassing power of God to shine through in your life. Second, we don't lose heart because suffering ends with but not. We don't lose heart because suffering ends with but not. I'll explain. Verses 8 and 9. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Paul says he's afflicted, he's perplexed, he's persecuted, he is struck down. And these, if you know anything about the life of Paul, these are not just abstract categories. Go read chapter 11 of this book. Paul intimately knew affliction so much so that he was perplexed, he was confused about what God is doing. Paul had scars on his body from where he had been beat and he had been stoned that told stories of persecution and being struck down. But I believe fresh in Paul's mind was but not. But not had the last word in Paul's suffering. He was thinking about the life of Christ. Think about this. In the death of Jesus, he was afflicted and crushed for our sin, like a lamb led to slaughter. In the death of Jesus, he was perplexed and driven to despair, crying out in the garden, "My soul is sorrowful to the point of death. Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me." In Jesus' death, he was perplexed. He was persecuted and forsaken, crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In the death of Christ, he was struck down and destroyed, willfully giving his life up for sinners. And if this were all there was to the story, we too would be crushed. We too would be despairing. We too would be forsaken. We too would be destroyed. But there's good news. On the third day, after his death, Jesus came up out of the tomb and he brought the hope of but not with him. Amen. See, the resurrection is God's divine stamp of but not, offering hope to all those who are in Christ. But not is the anchor of the soul that helps us through life's severest storms. Jesus was crushed, but not you. Jesus was driven to despair, but not you, Christian. Jesus was forsaken, but not you. Because the and was in Jesus' life, the but not can be in yours. Because the and was in Jesus' life, the but not can be in yours. And this is the beauty of the gospel. It ushers but not into the midst of your suffering. So every person actively trusting in Christ has but not to anchor them. So the question is not if you will face suffering. The question is not if you'll face the temptation to lose heart. The question is, what will you focus on when that happens? What's your affliction? Personal illness? Financial hardship? Maybe your affliction is a strained relationship with a loved one. Maybe it's just a hard season in life. The job fell through, the car broke down, the kids keep disobeying, the school assignments keep coming, work pressures are high, I hate my job. No one escapes affliction. What causes you to be perplexed, confused about God? You know, maybe you're here and you long to be married. You're pursuing purity. And you're pleading with God, give me a spouse, God. And he doesn't do it. And you plead, God, isn't marriage a good, godly thing? And you won't give me a spouse? Maybe you're here and you're struggling to get pregnant. And you know, every year millions of babies are aborted. And you're asking God, why would you give them a baby? Just to have them aborted. But you're not going to give me to one that I can raise in the instruction, the discipline of the Lord. Maybe you're here and you just look around and you see people that hate Jesus. They don't even love him and things are just going great for them. And you strive to faithfully serve Christ and it feels like your life is falling apart. And you ask, God, why? Why them and not me? Isn't it comforting to know that Paul too was perplexed? But we still want answers. How about persecution, being struck down? Sure, it looks different than Paul's, but it's still there and it still hurts. Maybe you're chastised or slandered for your belief in Christ by a teacher, by a friend, by a family member. Maybe you're struck down by bouts of depression and anxiety and you think like loneliness is my lot in life. See, all of us have weaknesses and struggles and we all face the sorrows of living in a broken world. Where's your attention? Afflicted but not crushed? Persecuted but not forsaken? Perplexed but not driven to despair? Struck down but not destroyed? See, Christian, but not as a banner waving over your life, testifying to the grace of God in your life. Will you wave that banner? One practical way to do that is to memorize some of the but not passages of Scripture. They're all over the place, specifically in the Psalms. You can go there and these psalmists are yelling at God all the time. And they say, therefore, I have hope. We read Lamentations 3 earlier. If you want a juicy but not passage, go memorize Lamentations 3, 19 through 24 or through 26. Memorize that and meditate on that but not passage in Scripture. So don't lose heart because suffering ends with but not. Verses 10 and 11 give us our third reason to not lose heart. Because it displays Jesus. Don't lose heart because suffering displays Jesus. Verses 10 and 11. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So as one person wisely said, these two verses can basically be summed up as Christians are always dying but never lifeless. Always dying but never lifeless. The Christian life is one of dying. Dying that we can display Christ. So let me be real clear here. I'm not advocating, and neither is Paul, we're not advocating some martyrdom complex where you go seek out suffering or you go seek out affliction. It's not what Paul is saying. Because any and all suffering is not godly. It can be, it's not always, but it can just be the result of sin in your life. That doesn't necessarily display Christ. So affliction itself and suffering alone do nothing to display Christ. It's what shines through that matters. And so two times in these verses, we see Paul say, once in verse 10 and once in verse 11, so that, we suffer so that, the life of Jesus may be made manifest in our bodies. And so when we suffer with our eyes fixed upon Christ, with that but not banner waving over our lives, that's when we display Christ. Our struggles, our sorrows give us a prime opportunity to die to ourself and display Jesus. They remind us the most important thing in the world is not the comfort-seeking consumerism this world wants you to buy into. Suffering gives you a chance to display Christ. So in your suffering, remember this truth, that you're always dying, but you're never lifeless, that Christ be made manifest in your body, and ask, how is God using this to help me die to myself that I might display Christ? Is he giving you an opportunity to kill pride? Is God giving you an opportunity to kill greed? How about impatience? How about selfishness? Maybe it's something else, but ask, what is God trying to kill in my life? Don't look over the lesson God is teaching you. Amidst your suffering, he's using it to conform you more to the image of Christ that you might display him. Jesus suffered, and so will you as you become like him. So we don't lose heart because in our sufferings we display Jesus. Another reason we don't lose heart is because suffering is God's gift. Yes. Suffering is God's gift to deepen our faith. We serve a gracious God, and he gives us the gift of suffering. Notice what verse 11 says. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Paul does not see his suffering as accidental or unfortunate. He doesn't even see it as a direct result of sin. He sees it as God's divine plan. It's all for Jesus' sake. It's all so that in suffering, Paul might make much of Christ by trusting in Christ. So here it is, the same for us. Our suffering is not merely coincidental or random. Notice what it says, we are being given over. We're being delivered. If we're being delivered, we have to have a deliverer. And who's in control of all things? God. He is our deliverer. Suffering is God's gift. Paul says this very thing in Philippians 1, verse 29. For it has been granted to you, or gifted to you. What has God gifted to us? That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. Peter says the same thing. Beloved, do not be surprised when the fiery trial, when it comes on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Let those who suffer to what? According to God's will. Entrust their soul to a faithful creator while doing good. It's God's gift. It's his will that his people suffer. And this is crucial in not losing heart in suffering because, just to be honest, sometimes doesn't it feel like our lives are spinning out of control? And we think God's like this inept third grade teacher trying to control the class and he just can't do it? That's how we feel sometimes. Don't trust your emotions. Trust Scripture. I wrote this in my journal about a year and a half ago. I was getting ready to play a tennis match. And I didn't make it that far. Instead, I ruptured my Achilles tendon and fell basically flat on my face. You know, God, I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to get this church plant started. Come on, really? So about 2 days later, I'm sitting and this is what I wrote in my journal. This past Sunday, I ruptured my Achilles tendon and undergo surgery in just a few days. And it's God's kindness that he's decided to allow my Achilles tendon to rupture. Why do I say that this is God's kindness? Because what God permits, he permits for a reason. God could have stopped my Achilles tendon from rupturing, but he did not. And since he did not, and since he is good and wise, he has an infinitely wise and good purpose for the whole ordeal. Now that might sound super spiritual. Maybe it is. But it's true. test for me in the coming months was choosing whether or not I believe that to be true. Just because I'm a pastor, I'm not immune from feeling down. You can ask my wife, I had some pretty big pity parties. And so I'll go back to that journal, I would go back to scriptures and say, is this true? Because knowing that God is the one giving us over to suffering and sorrow, it might sound disturbing at first, but it's actually one of the main means of sustaining and growing and deepening our faith through suffering. So if you think your suffering is pointless, or that God is not in control, or that God is cruel, it will drive you from God in your suffering, maybe to the point where you say he doesn't even exist. But if you understand that God is in control, it will drive you from everything but God. It will deepen your faith. So let me be clear. Suffering is not supposed to be here. We think it's awful because it's awful. It's supposed to be. It's not the way it's supposed to be. But God, in his kindness, uses it to make suffering, make our lives beautiful. That's how kind of a God he is. He takes suffering, the suffering of his son, to pay for our sin, and then the suffering of our lives to draw us to himself, to the one place where we can be safe in suffering. This is what Paul says back in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8 and 9. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Why? Why? That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. See, God in his infinite wisdom takes the effects of living in a broken world, all the struggling, all the sorrow, and he uses them for good. He takes the suffering to knock out all the props from underneath our heart so that we can fully, finally, and ultimately trust in him. So if you're here and you doubt God, if you doubt the absolute sovereignty, the all-powerful, gracious, all-good God, or you're not even sure there is a God, what purpose do you see in this whole thing? What purpose do you find in trial and tribulation? Is there any point to suffering and sorrow? But what if there was a grand purpose? What if there was a gracious person behind it all? And what if this person wasn't detached or indifferent to it? What if this person wasn't just an abstract idea or philosophical principle, but came close? What if he came so close that he actually put on flesh? What if he came so close and he put on flesh, not just to try to give us some explanation and explain it away, but he put on flesh so that he could enter into it and suffer along with us and suffer for us? What if that were the case? Well, this is what sits at the heart of the Christian faith. Suffering exists because sin exists. And sin exists because all of us, myself the foremost, willfully rebel against God. We run. Our sin is like darkness, and God is complete light. He cannot tolerate darkness. So left in the darkness of our sin, we're separated from the God of light. But God loves us enough, and as I like to say, he actually likes us enough to chase us down in our darkness. So he comes in the person of his son, Jesus, fully God and fully man, and he lives the perfect life, the light of life. This is why it says Jesus is the light of the world. Then on the cross, he takes the darkness of our sin and the death that we're deserved, and he puts it on himself. Now we can turn from our darkness, we can turn from death, and we can trust in the light of Christ that we can fully see God for who he is. Jesus took our darkness and our death that we might have his life and his light. Jesus took our darkness and death that we might have his light and life. Your pain and suffering is real. Don't worship a God who is immune to it. God is not immune from our suffering. So we can have hope in it. So this is the truth of the gospel that helped Paul not lose heart. Paul does not lose heart in the midst of suffering because he knows that God in the person of Jesus Christ suffered. And in Christ's sufferings, Paul can have hope and he can be set free from darkness and from death and can trust God no matter what. As Charles Spurgeon said, even when you can't trace God's hand, you can trust his heart. Can you trust God not just in times of affluence, but in times of affliction? In the midst of suffering, that question will be answered for you. Our suffering is like a mountaintop vista that gives us a clear view of what we believe. And it does the same for others too. So here's my quote. You cannot show the preciousness of a person by being happy with his gifts. Ingratitude will certainly prove the giver is not love. But gratitude for gifts does not prove that the giver is precious. Get that. Gratitude for gifts does not prove the giver is precious. What proves the giver is precious is the glad-hearted readiness to leave all of his gifts to be with him. This is why suffering is so central in the life of the Christian. God ordains suffering in the lives of his people to sever our bondage to the world. When joy and love survive this severing, we are fit to say to others with authenticity and power, hope in God. Therefore, joy and suffering makes the supremacy of God shine more clearly than all our gratitude for wealth and comfort. Suffering is God's gift to you. It's not random. It's not haphazard. But you are being given over to it. God ordains suffering in the lives of his children because it helps wean us from sucking on the false security of the world. In this gift of suffering, God drives us to himself and he deepens our faith so that we might boldly proclaim to others, he's worth it. He's good. You can trust him. And that's our fifth reason we don't lose heart in suffering, because it's a prime opportunity to proclaim Christ. Don't lose heart because suffering is a prime opportunity to proclaim Christ Jesus. Verses 12 through 15. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same faith, spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paul sees suffering as part of God's plan to spread the gospel, to bring life to others. Death is at work in Paul, and so he can proclaim the message of life to others. And what Paul's doing here, he's that little quotation. He's quoting Psalm 116. If you were to go read Psalm 116, you would see that it's a man in the midst of affliction. But even in the midst of it, he still proclaims the goodness and the sovereignty and the love of God. And that's why Paul says, we believe, so we speak too. We believe, and so we speak too. So Paul's firm belief in God results in speaking about the goodness of God no matter what he faces. So even in affliction, Paul believes that God is good, and he speaks. He points people to Christ. In the midst of his affliction, he points people to Christ. And what's the result? What does verse 15 say? Grace, that is God's salvific grace. Our suffering does not save people, but it points people to the sufferings of Christ. It magnifies that he's good, that he's worth it. And grace extends to more and more people that they can give thanksgiving to the glory of God, which is the end of all things. Paul not only displays the death of Christ with his life, he boldly proclaims it with his lips. Paul not only displays the death of Christ with his life, he proclaims it with his lips. See, Paul does not see suffering as some unfortunate circumstance, but yet another opportunity to proclaim Christ. Here's the question for you. Here's the question for me. In your affliction, in your hardship, in your trials, in your tribulation, in your suffering, in your sorrow, where do you point? Do you point to yourself? Or do you point ultimately to the all-sufficiency, all-supremacy of Christ? Now, I'm not saying don't minimize your pain, don't minimize your suffering. It's real. I'm not saying that. And that's when we have the prime opportunity to point to Christ. Just where does it terminate? Are you at the center, or is it Christ? So don't lose heart in suffering. Boldly proclaim Jesus and point others to him through your suffering. Verses 16 through 18 give us our sixth and our final reason to not lose heart. Don't lose heart in suffering because it awakens an anticipation for heaven. Don't lose heart in suffering because it awakens an anticipation for heaven. Verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Here it is again. Paul's telling me, here's why I don't lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. So here again, Paul is referencing his struggles, his weaknesses. He says he's wasting away on the outside. See, Paul is acutely aware of just how fragile he is. Like the snow melting under the sun, Paul says he's wasting away. And I look out there, and our church is young. And so I don't know that we really get this yet, on the whole. We don't really get this whole wasting away bit. Relatively speaking, I'm still pretty young, 34. But I have begun to feel the effects of this natural wasting away. Hang out with me after a hard workout or a long run, and I'm likely complaining. Or the other night, I was getting ready to take my daughter to the pool, and I look in the mirror, and I find this random lump over here on my shoulder. I start feeling it's really hard. I'm like, Paige, look at this. She's like, yeah, you probably want to get that checked out. Yeah, I do. So I called the orthopedic, and I called them and went in, and he said, yeah, that's just it's extra bone growth due to arthritis in your left shoulder. What? Arthritis? Extra bone growth? What can I do about it? Nothing. Is it going to get better? Nope, it's going to get bigger. Sweet. I'm wasting away. And so are you. Whether you feel it or not, you are wasting away. But where's Paul's ultimate focus? It's not on the outside, but on the inside. He says that though he's wasting away externally, he's being renewed day by day internally. Though Paul's mortal existence is rushing headlong toward death, his inner existence, united with Christ, is always being renewed and proceeding toward ever-increasing glory. And this increasing glory far outweighs any suffering and affliction. Verse 17 and 18. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Suffering is not pointless, and it's not just something we endure. Suffering prepares us. The immense weight of glory that was being prepared for Paul is being prepared for all those who trust in Christ. And get this, it not just comes after the affliction, but through and by the affliction. Our suffering and God's kindness, our suffering magnifies and helps us anticipate the glory that is to come. If you're like me, you typically try to get through bouts of affliction or suffering by one of two ways. The first way is we compare. Don't we? We look around our home, our school, or the world, And we say, well, they have it much worse than I do, and so I should feel better. Or we just endure. We just become grumpy, put our head down, and say, it's not going to be much longer. I'm just going to get through it. Those aren't necessarily wrong, maybe the grumpy part. But just enduring or comparing, not necessarily wrong. But it's not how Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, went through suffering. What does he do? He doesn't compare, and he doesn't endure. He, when he's hurting, he fixes his eyes upon not on how heavy the hurt is, but on how heavy the glory will be. Paul does not compare or endure. He anticipates. So often when we're in the car with my daughter and we're going to one of her favorite places like Chick-fil-A, she begins to ask relentlessly, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Why? Because this good thing has begun to awaken anticipation in her, and her senses are heightened for what is to come. And so it is with Paul. His anticipation for heaven awakens a passion for heaven. He looks not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. Then he tells us why. Why does he look to things that are unseen? Because the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Question, how do we look at something if we can't see it? Drop your eyes down to verse 7 of chapter 5. We walk by faith, not by sight. We look at things through faith in Christ, through the light of the gospel, verses 1 through 6. And when we do that, it brings light to our soul that we can see things that aren't perceived with physical eyes. We need the light of our soul turned on by the light of the gospel. And so having this perspective allows us to see any and all suffering as light and momentary, for the weight of the glory that is to come is beyond comparison. So the eternal weight of glory swallows up our earthly afflictions like the ocean swallows up a cup of water. There's no comparison. So instead of simply comparing or enduring, having this perspective allows us to anticipate the glorious reality that it is to come for all those who are in Christ. What's that reality look like? God gives us a bit of a taste. Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. In short, Paul is calling us to hope in heaven and anticipate the glory that we'll behold there, the glory of Christ himself. But the problem is, heaven is barely spoken of and rarely meditated on. We think of heaven kind of like the Redskins getting to the Super Bowl. It might happen one day, but it's pretty far off, and so it doesn't really have anything to do with me today. So how do we awaken this anticipation for heaven? Let me give you three ways. Anticipate the glory of heaven by cultivating a deeper understanding of and delight in the gospel. Like, didn't that happen 2,000 years ago? It did. But let's take a cue from Jonathan Edwards. The fact of Christ's substitutionary atonement does not fade into the distance for us in heaven. It grows more beautiful. As the sun rises in the morning and brings illumination, so will our ascension to heaven cause the glory of Christ's death and resurrection to shine forth. If we're going to spend eternity delighting in the slain lamb, we should learn how to do that now. Second, anticipate the glory of heaven by wondering at the world around you. So when you see a beautiful sunset, wonder at the one who created it. When you see the fly on the windowsill, wonder. 4,000 lens on each eye can almost see 360 degrees around. Its wings flap almost 300 times per second. The most brilliant human mind couldn't make one, and God made it mainly for manure. Wonder at that. That's how grand God is. When someone shows you forgiveness, gaze in wonder at the infinite forgiveness found in Christ. You can take anything in this world around you and begin to set your affections for what is unseen and eternal. Third, anticipate heaven's glory by evaluating your life. What matters most to you? What are your goals and ambitions? Are you more concerned about knowing Christ or being known? Can you agree with Paul as he writes in Philippians, "But whatever gain I had, I count as loss. I count everything as loss because of this passing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Is your life centered upon the eternal weight of glory, Christ himself? Don't lose heart in suffering, but use it as an opportunity to acknowledge the temporary things of this world and awaken an anticipation for the eternal weight of glory that is to come. And so this passage, 2 Corinthians 4, is God's gracious invitation for all the Christians, for all those like Pradesh, for you, for me, to look at the all-good, all-powerful God and see the reasons we don't have to lose heart in suffering. Your pain and suffering is real. Don't worship a God who is immune to it. Look to the God who sent his son to suffer so you can have hope in the midst of suffering and hope that one day it'll be all gone. By the light of the gospel, look to the all-powerful, all-good God and behold his glory in Christ. Look, the surpassing power of God is manifest in your weakness. Look, Jesus was crushed and forsaken, but not you. Look, the life of Jesus is being displayed in your suffering. Look, the life of Jesus is flowing through your suffering into the lives of others. Look, God gives you over and sustains you in suffering so your faith will be deepened. Look, your afflictions are light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory, the glory of beholding Christ face to face. Don't lose heart in suffering. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise that your word is rich, that it is real, that it is true, and that no matter what, we can hope in you. As we respond through song now, cultivate within us an anticipation for heaven. Cultivate within us a deep love for Christ that we can have hope in the midst of our affliction and our suffering. Do this by the power of your Spirit, we ask, and do it for your renown, we pray.